Take your Bible tonight, please. We're going to the book of Philippians in chapter number 2. Philippians in chapter number 2. I want to say, while this many people are here, how much I appreciate everybody that's been putting so much work in behind the scenes. We host conferences from time to time, and the average person who comes has no earthly idea what it takes to put a conference together. I want to thank my cousin, Pastor Craven, and his wife for all that they have done to secure the building and to make sure that the meals are properly cooked and all the details for the scheduling, and then inviting us to come over and partner with them. And all of you that have been working behind the scenes, thank you so much for being a blessing to us. We appreciate that so very, very much. Let's stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. I'm in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading tonight in verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that you'd heard that he'd been sick. Indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such a one in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We're going to discuss a fellow tonight that I had never heard preached on. Now, you are a pastor, and you may have preached on him. But in all my years on planet Earth, I'd never heard anybody preach on Epaphroditus. I'm doing a series of messages in camps on the book of Philippians. And all of a sudden, this name just popped off the page, and I said, I'm going to investigate him and find out what made this unsung hero such a mighty man of God. So we're going to look tonight at the ministry of Epaphroditus. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Father, thank you for the Word of God and the God of the Word. Thank you that the Bible changes lives. Thank you that some folks here tonight who were friends but not family members, and tonight they're in the family of God. We rejoice in that. If anybody else is here and they're in church but not in Christ, they have religion but not a relationship, may they get lost so they can get saved. And then teach us tonight from a fellow that's kind of obscure in the Bible exactly what ministry is all about, and we give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Even in the 21st century, people still give their children Bible names. Most everyone in this building has met somebody named Peter, Paul. You have met James and John, Mary, Elizabeth. You've met all kinds of interesting, intriguing Bible-named people. I wonder if you've ever met Epaphroditus. I've been in 54 different countries and introduced myself to a lot of people, and to date, nobody has ever said, hi, my name's Epaphroditus. Somehow, that one just didn't catch on. If you're young and one day you're going to have children and you're looking in the book of Bible names, call me if you find Epaphroditus. He just never made it in the top 100. So since most of us have never met him on planet Earth, I want to introduce you to this fellow by the name of Epaphroditus by way of the Bible. There are 6 verses and 141 words about an unsung hero of the faith. Most of you know that there are 13 epistles the Apostle Paul wrote, plus much about him in the book of Acts. He's like a fixed star. Epaphroditus is like a shooting star. If you blink, you'll miss him. We have many portraits of Paul, but you only have a snapshot of Epaphroditus. So tonight what we're going to do is take a look at a fellow that I'm excited about meeting when I get to heaven. And I've studied so much about him, I think I can identify him when I see him. I want you to notice tonight in the ministry of Epaphroditus, first, I want you to see his heart for ministry. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now that tells us, number one, he had a converted heart. The word my brother comes from the term out of the same womb. You realize everybody gets saved the same way. There are not 3 or 4 or 5 plans of salvation. There's one, and it's through Jesus Christ. Now look at the difference in the background between Paul and Epaphroditus. Paul's given name was Saul.
If you study Philippians chapter 3, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was extremely religious, but he had to get saved. Religion will send you to hell. Jesus will take you to heaven. If you look up the word Epaphroditus, it comes from worshiper of Aphrodite. If you know anything about Greek mythology, Aphrodite was the goddess of sensual pleasure. So here's a total pagan, and here's a very religious person, and they both got saved the same way. God doesn't play favorites. You'll never go to heaven because of what you do for Jesus. You go to heaven because of what Jesus does for you. You can be in church and not be in Christ. You can actually be in ministry and not be saved. On more than one occasion, I've seen pastors saved, pastors' wives saved. A number of years ago, I've been employed at the Wiles for many, many years. Don't work there full time, but we'll be back preaching there in a week or so after we get back from New Zealand. When I was on staff, I received a phone call. It was staff training week. A girl named Carol was on the other end, and she was weeping. Carol worked for us for 2 summers as a counselor. And I remember she said, "Brother Farrell, please tell Mr. Ken Hay, I just got saved." Sunday night, she'd come back from a church, and I said, "You got saved?" She said, "Yes." I didn't get assurance. I didn't rededicate. I got saved. She said, "I worked as a counselor for 2 summers at camp, and my biggest fear was trying to counsel somebody who was not saved because I never knew I was saved myself." I said, "So, Carol, what you're telling me is tonight is the night of your salvation." She said, "I'm telling you that. I got born again." I said, "I'll pass along that word." He said, "How can you work in a Christian camp and not be saved? How can you go to a Christian school and be the treasure of the student body and go to hell?" Judas did. Now, what you know is who you know. It's not what you do, it's what Jesus does. You're not saved by anything you've ever done. Well, it wasn't but about 10 years and I received word that Carol had passed away from cancer. And I promise you tonight, she is sure glad that though she worked 2 summers at a Christian camp, she met Jesus Christ and got converted. Matthew 18:3 says, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God." There's no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. So he had a converted heart. But it goes on and it says, "And companion in labor," or co-laborer. Now, the word labor here means work to the point of exhaustion. So he not only had a converted heart, he had a committed heart. He worked just as hard as a layman as the Apostle Paul did as a preacher. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, there's not big Christians and little Christians. They're Christians. And all Christians should put out every day in every way for what God has called them to do. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." I told some of you this morning who were here that we serve with a group of people called Operation Renewed Hope, which is a medical ministry. If you were to watch us in action, it's very, very intriguing. We have people who are MDs, and we have people that are dentists, and they're all kinds of high-polluting people that went to school for a long time. And then we have people that just come along to help. And then there's me. You don't want me to put a Band-Aid on you. I could do that wrong. I almost know nothing about medicine. I go along and preach the gospel. What's exciting is that we all work together. And we all work equally as hard. And usually, before daylight, you'll have a line of hundreds of people waiting to get in our clinic. And the first thing to do when they come through is go through triage. And while they come through triage, we're trying to figure out what's going on. If they can read, they receive a gospel tract at the very beginning. Then they'll go to different doctors. My daughter has been helping the optometrist, and sometimes we don't have one, and so she knows how to learn run a refractor. And it's interesting, as she kind of figures it out, she'll put glasses on and she'll hand them a book and say, "Please read this." And the first thing they ever read with their new glasses is, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in every depot, of every part, of every single item that has to do with anything than medicine, is a touch of the gospel. What do you think they feel like by the time they see me at the end of the day? They have turned in their pharmacy request. They come in, and I preach a simple gospel message, and it's amazing to see how many people are coming to Christ. But I'm not the star of the show. In the first place, Jesus is. In the second place, we're all working equally as hard so that people can come to Jesus Christ. There's a few of you in this building that are going to be behind what we call the sacred desk, and you're going to be a preacher, but everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ should have a committed heart. It's not watching the preacher preach. It's working and putting out and being like Epaphroditus, who as far as we know was not a preacher. He was a layman. He had a committed heart. Then he had a courageous heart because the Bible goes on and says, a fellow soldier. I'm telling college presidents as I travel, I am 150% for training servants, but don't forget you're training soldiers. And you can train all you want in servants of Jesus Christ, but if they're not soldiers of the cross, when the chips are down, servants will melt like a snowman in a heat wave if they don't learn a military and a missionary mentality. They're not going to stay. They're going to quit. That's the reason Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier, because there is a warfare and we are the enemy and Satan's wanting to deck us, so he had a courageous heart. But he goes on and he says, as he's writing back to the church at Philippi, which, by the way, the man named Epaphroditus took back this letter, and he says, he is your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So he had a converted and committed and courageous heart, and he had a contributive heart because he was all in, giving everything he had to first be the messenger from the church at Philippi. It's about 800 miles from Philippi to Rome. Paul is in jail at Rome for the gospel. Now stop and think about this. You don't send money from the local church 800 miles with a guy you can't trust. So I can tell you immediately that the church at Philippi had total confidence that the funds that they gave to the man by Epaphroditus would get there. I have a question. Are you a man or a woman of integrity? I can take you to church after church where people who work with finances have stolen them. In a church my wife and I are very familiar with, a man who was on staff for 15, 16 years, by the time it was proved, had stolen over $1.2 million and spent time in a state penitentiary. He named the name of Jesus as what we call full-time Christian service. I'm glad to tell you, I saw him about 6 months ago, and my spirit bears witness with his spirit, he's genuinely repentant. But he lost his testimony. It takes a lifetime to build a testimony. It takes one stupid choice to destroy one. So they gave him the money, and he was the messenger saying, we love you, Paul. But a lot of people forget that the same guy who carried the money from Philippi to Rome for Paul is the same guy who carried the manuscript called the Book of Philippians, that was written under inspiration and handed to him, and if he could be trusted with a dollar, and he could be trusted with the word of the living God, and what he took back was just as important as what he took to Paul. So I'd like to ask you a question. Can God trust you with finances as well as can he trust you with the word of God? If you're a Sunday school teacher, do you study so that you're a person who really knows the Bible? Do you understand the work of the ministry demands a spirit of excellence? So this guy's a messenger. He's contributing himself. I'm not sure if you've thought about it, but if he journeyed 800 miles, he didn't do it by plane. He didn't do it by train. They didn't have cars. He might have caught a camel here and there, but most of the time he walked. So he was putting out. But he was also called the one who ministered to my wants. Well, you know the word minister is also the parallel term servant. Luke 22:27, among you is he that serves. Mark 10:43, who be greatest among you, let him be your servant. But I did a little detailed study on this word, and I found out it comes from the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And during the time that the Levites and the priests were doing ministry, either in the tabernacle or later the temple, this was the same word that Paul used of a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. So hang on to your hat. A lot of times we hear people say, I'm going to church to worship. Truth of the matter is, you're supposed to worship 24/7. And the word that is used here for Epaphroditus is the same word. He was worshiping by his work. Now, I don't know what all he did. Did he wash Paul's robe? Maybe. Did he sweep Paul's cell? Maybe. Did he cook meals? Did he go down and get bread? I don't know. But you got to understand this. What he did was just as much ministry as what Paul was doing when he preached. And if you miss that, you miss Christianity. We've got such a dichotomy in our minds. It's kind of like, well, Pastor Craven here at Topo Bible Church, he's ministering. So what are you doing? Watching him minister? You say, no, I take care of the nursery. Then be the best nursery worker the church has ever had. Because that's your worship. What are you doing? I'm an usher. Then be the best usher this place has ever had. I'm going to take a run a little rabbit trail here. I was preaching in Wisconsin. They had two Sunday morning services. We had people say in both services, there was a WWF. For you folks, this is a heavyweight wrestler. And his name was Bad Boy. And if you ever met him, he was one bad boy. You wouldn't want to meet him on a dark alley. What very few people know about this story is what I found out, because he got saved Sunday morning. And he was back Sunday night, and we took him out to eat, and he told us his story. That Sunday morning was the first time he'd ever been in church in his life, almost 40 years old. Never been in church. One mean dude. At his work, a man who went to that church said, would you come and go to church with me tomorrow morning? I actually called him on the phone, and he told me he had a loaded revolver sitting on his kitchen table. He tried to take his life twice by overdosing. It didn't work. So now he's going to blow his brains out. The phone rings. And so he uncocked the gun and he said, okay, I'll give God a try. Well, when he came the first time, people were coming out and others were coming in. And when he pulled in, a man in the parking lot met him, knocked on his window, rolled it down, and he said, let me help you find the park. A little grandmother came out and she waved at him and said, hi, I don't think you've ever been here before. He got so scared because he'd never in his life been treated like that. He said, is church over? Oh, no, we're going to have a second service, but this is Sunday school time. Well, he got so scared, and I've preached in that church many times, he did not get the park. He went out of the parking lot, turned left, went down the road to a CVS, put his hand on the steering wheel, and thought to himself, I've never seen anything like this in my life. And so he just stayed in that parking lot, scared out of his mind. He got enough nerve up. He found out when the next service was, and he got enough nerve up. He came back. Here's the guy in the parking lot. Hey, glad to have you back. You park right over here. Here comes Grandma. Boy, we're sure glad you're here. A fellow comes out and said, hi, my name is. He's met three people who are excited and hadn't gotten church yet. And he said, are you against the video? Oh, yes. Well, I know who he is. Come with me. And so he got him yoked up, and he was sitting about five rows from the front on the aisle. I'm not sure he blinked the whole time I was preaching. When I gave the invitation, and he stood up, he could clean out the first five rows. He's one big dude. And I whispered to the pastor, this guy's coming to Jesus. Thank God he ain't coming for us. And down the aisle he came, and he got saved. Well, I found out all the people that touched his life before I ever preached. And I went back to every one of those people, and I looked him straight in the face, and I said, you paved the way because you saw what you were doing as worship. You paved the way so Bad Boy would sit five rows from the front and get saved by the grace of God. Now, just as surely as you can pave the way by what you do, you can put a detour up by what you don't do. You don't have a second chance to make a first impression. When people walk in and two Baptists are standing in the lobby gossiping, then don't be surprised if that person doesn't come back. Don't be surprised if nobody speaks to him, if he doesn't come back. This is all part of worship. And if you're a part of a local church represented in this room, you better get the heart Epaphroditus. He had a converted heart. He had a committed heart. He had a courageous heart. And he had a contributive heart. Well, the second thing I want you to see is not only his heart for the ministry, I want you to see his hazards in the ministry. If you read on down, you'll find in verse 26, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you'd heard that he was been sick. Indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If you were to study on down where it tells us in verse 30, not regarding his life, it's a very intriguing phrase. It means to throw down, and it comes from a gambling term. They have to go back and trade places with Paul. He's in jail. The Praetorian Guard changes every 6 hours. So there's one over here and one over here. And then every 6 hours comes another. That means that four times a day, times two soldiers, or eight guys a day, he's got a ministry to. The Roman law forbid the prison keepers to talk to the prisoner. But didn't prohibit the Apostle Paul talking to them. What do you think he was talking about? You've pretty well got that figured out. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for six solid hours and all he's going to tell you is about Jesus? Well, they're getting converted. We know that because when you go to chapter 4, you realize throughout Caesar's household they're singing a greeting, which means many of them are getting saved. They were going home leading their wives and children to Christ. One author, I don't know how he's figured this out, said it is possible before Paul was released, he may have touched 3,000 Praetorian Guard. I think God has a sense of humor. How many of you preachers think the Praetorian Guard was going to show up in any of Paul's crusades? They weren't coming there, so God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, bud. I'm going to get you in prison, and you're going to get an opportunity to witness. You've got to look at life from God's point of view. Now, you also have to understand that Epaphroditus is helping out. So he is a partner in ministry. Now, when it says not regarding his life, and it comes from the term to throw down, it's the picture of dice. The prisoner was chained to the Praetorian Guard, but he had an empty hand. And they had some time on their hands, and I'm sure some of them were doing what other people do when they come to church. They weren't listening to the preacher, and they were gambling. And they were just throwing the dice down. And I hear the Holy Spirit say to Paul, that's the word I want for Epaphroditus. Because he's just thrown his life down. He's not concerned about what happens to himself. He's only concerned about how the Holy Spirit can use him to touch people for Jesus Christ. So let's talk about some hazards in ministry. Some of you guys that have been through Bible college, it's interesting, is it not, that most of the people who were paraded across the platform when we were there were always successful about something. Somebody should have come to chapel and preached the message entitled, Caution, Ministry is Hazardous to Your Health. I never heard that preached, but somebody should have said that. Because it is, and it will be. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. One of the first hazards in ministry is stress. I went to the doctor recently and he said something about less stress. I said, Doc, less stress is called heaven. He said, I said, don't give me this less stress bill. Life is stress. I mean, it's just a part of it. And if you go into ministry, it's definite stress. So if you don't want any stress, for goodness sake, stay out of the ministry because it's stress. Now, if you think you got stress, I want to make you feel real good tonight because I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, and I want to show you what Bible stress is all about. And I want you to read about the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm in chapter 11. I'm in verse 23. Paul writes, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more labors, more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths all. I'm in verse 24 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, I'd like to know which of you Baptist preachers would like to remove your shirt and show us 195 stripes on your back. Well, he goes on and says, thrice I was beaten with rods. I did a little study on that. And when they beat people with rods, they would bruise the internal organs. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra. I think, frankly, he died and God raised him from the dead. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep. By the way, you think you got trouble? Let me keep reading. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. Let me read it this way. in stress of waters, in stress of robbers, in stress of mine own countrymen, in stress of the heathen, in stress. Anybody feeling real good at this point? The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, most of us don't know anything about the stress the Apostle Paul did. We got it real good. So the next time you have a little pity party, you need to go back and read this. And you need to ask yourself the question of how many of these can it be said of me? One of my friends in the ministry is the vice president at West Coast Baptist College, Mark Rasmussen. Mark and his wife, Susa, were with us in Indianapolis, I guess it was 2 years ago, last month. And we were at Northeast Baptist Church preaching with Brother Ray. The team came by and sang on Sunday night, and Mark said to me, "Hey, we don't have a Monday night service. You mind if we hang around?" I said, "The only reason you were hang around, sing." "Yeah, absolutely." And so they came and did a great job. Well, they had just come from a meeting, and my wife and Susan were kind of swapping notes. You who have been on deputation or traveled much, you'll appreciate what I'm about to say. They had stayed in a less than desirable motel, probably like one you stayed in. And Susan were talking about that, and we're swapping stories. And Susan made a wonderful statement. She said, "You know, my husband Mark is always upbeat." And she said, "Anytime he gets in a situation that's not really good, he'll look at me and say, 'Honey, the Apostle Paul would have loved this.'" Kind of changed his perspective, doesn't it? I'd like to ask you a question. Why do you complain? Why do you complain? There is stress. It's a part of ministry. I have good news. There's something to do with your stress. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you." But there is stress, and it's a hazard in ministry. The second thing he faced was sickness. The Bible doesn't say what kind of sickness he had. Did he get malaria? Dysentery? Did he have some need of surgery? We don't know. Was he sick on the way? Was he sick after he got there? The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us this: he was nigh unto death. Now, if you read that in original language, it means this: death was his next door neighbor. Let me put it so you'll understand it. He could feel the breath of death on his face. In fact, Paul thought he was going to die. And Paul interceded for him. So the next time you're watching television and you see some gay hill on television and he tells you all you got to do is get saved and you'll always be healthy, wealthy, you better change channels because that guy's a liar.
That's right.
Truth of the matter is that's not taught in the Word of God, because there are times of sickness that come. Now I've got to ask you a question. What do you do when stress comes? Do you quit serving God? What do you do when sickness comes? Do you quit serving God? A number of years ago, I was invited to preach a youth rally. In fact, this has been a long time ago because I was in my 20s. And I left the house sick. I think I was running about 102. My wife wasn't so sure I should go. I was born ornery and the kitchen had moved, so I was going one way or the other. Dad taught us responsibility. You didn't flake out. You just forced yourself to go on. And so I got up in the plane and my ears shut up. You ever had that blessing? And they stayed shut for 4 days. So everything I said sounded like I was in a drum. They put me in a little bitty trailer. And I'm not talking about a small trailer. I'm talking about an itty bitty trailer. That thing was so small, you had to go outside and change your mind. That's a small trailer. It was cold. It was hot in there. My fever broke 2 or 3 times. I saturated the bed. They'd have to pull the covers off and put something on, and they come over and literally help me to the pulpit. There's a bunch of teenagers out there, and I can't be excited, man. I'm just holding myself up, and if they hadn't had a microphone, I could almost swallow. They couldn't even hurt me. I sound like this the whole weekend. And God hijacked the service. I'm just telling you, He moved in great power. We had kids saved. You talk about feeling insignificant. We had kids saved. Folks surrendered for ministry. There are people today that are out on the mission field preaching the gospel that came out of that meeting. He helped me back, and I took a shower and put some clothes on, and the fellow took me to the airport. My wife took me home, put me to bed. Guy called me on Monday. He said, "Hey, brother, we have had revival. I thought, great, I'm in survival. And he said, let me tell you what happened. He said, Sunday they got up and they testified and it went on for hours and people got saved, and I'm laying in bed thinking to myself, wow, had to be God. I don't remember much about it. The question is, what do you do when you get sick? You flake out? Let me say to some of you people who go to church, from time to time you'll have a sick child. That happens. But why does everybody stay home to blow the poor kid's nose? Where in the world did that come from? One adult is plenty to take care of the sick child. The other adult should go and take the kids. Now you say amen, or I'm going to start over.
Amen.
I don't get this business of flaking out. It's not taught in the Bible. What's an amazing thing to me is some of you will go to work sick, but you're not about to go out of the way to go to church sick. I wonder if the dollar is more important to you than God is. We sacrifice for what we believe in. People get sick. Easter Sunday morning, I was in Virginia. My wife and I were there for a meeting. The pastor did not come. He had been diagnosed with cancer. He was fast moving. He'd gone to the hospital. They were hoping to start chemotherapy on him on Monday. He was so sick on Monday, they couldn't even give him chemotherapy. And it was a question as to whether he was going to last through the week. I went to see him on Tuesday and rode on the elevator with the nurse that was going to start him in the chemotherapy. And I went in and I prayed with him and I tried to encourage him. And he had just made up his mind. He was going to give it everything he got until he died. God came to get him. Something was going to go on. Well, that afternoon, my phone rang, and I got him on speed dial, and he called me, and he could hardly talk. He said, guess what? I said, what? He said, the nurse that gave me chemotherapy just got saved. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, she'd come in, and I'd witness to her, and she'd go out and come back in and go back out. And he said, finally, I just looked up and said, so what are you going to do with Jesus? And he said, Tom, she said, how did you know I've been wondering about this for months? And she melted and knelt by his bedside and trusted Christ. Well, I told Regina, but I didn't say anything. I decided I'm only going to tell it. I thought maybe he's on some kind of dope and he dreamed this up. I don't know. Because, I mean, he was a sick man. So I got to church, and his son's assistant pastor. I said, did your daddy call you? He said, yeah. Did he call you? I said, yeah, let's swap stories. He said, that's the same story he told me. I said, well, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word's established. I said, if you're led of Christ, you tell the church. Well, they got excited, and they began to rejoice. You know what's an amazing thing? He decided if he was going to die, he's going to get his licks in on the way out. He wasn't going to feel sorry for himself. He's going to tell somebody about Jesus. I got a text message from him before I left to come on this trip. And the last two Sundays, he's been preaching in his own pulpit and has taken a turn for the better and wants to know if I'll come back and do another meeting. I said, sure. You're going to live that long? We'll just keep going until Jesus comes. You know, it's an amazing thing. People wimp out. They just flat wimp out. Why do you wimp out? Why don't you learn to have a spirit that says, I'm going to serve no matter how I feel? Now, let me give you a little caution. If you do the nursery and you are so sick, you know you're going to carry something, don't do the nursery that morning. I'm not trying to get the entire church sick. I'm simply trying to tell you the Epaphroditus spirit needs to come back to our local churches. So there was stress, there was sickness, and there was sadness. If you were to study this passage of Scripture, you will see in verse 26, he was full of heaviness. That parallels Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was praying in the garden. He was sick, nigh unto death. He was sorrowful. Why was he sorrowful? He was, and this, I get a kick out of this. He was sorrowful, not because he was sick. He was sorrowful because word had gotten back to Philippi that he might die, and they were sorrowful. So his sorrow was about their sorrow, not about his sickness. Wouldn't you like to have a church full of that kind of person? I've met people in my life, and when they're sick, they don't want you to know that. They don't cry on somebody else's shoulder. They just take what God deals them out
and continue to move forward for the cause of Jesus Christ. What do you do? You complain, bellyache. What do you do? Well, there's also sadness in ministry, and I can tell you that. And there's the sadness of people you pour your life into. And I want to have a word right now with some of my pastor friends. You might as well get used to this. The people you help the most will probably be the people that will hurt you the worst. The people you spend more time on than anybody else may turn on you. Let me remind you that on the what we call Passion Week, the same crowd that put palm branches at Jesus' feet and cried Hosanna were the same people put a cross on his back 3 days later. And you better just mark this down in your mind, because that's what ministry is all about. And there are going to be some times that you just get sad. I've taken under my wing many men over the process of years. Thank God a lot of them are going on serving God, and they'll call me and tell me what God's doing. There's some, if I dropped dead today, they wouldn't spit on my tomb. And that's okay. Because I made up my mind years ago. I'm not serving them, I'm serving him.
Amen. That's right.
As long as I'm serving him and don't do what I do with eye service as men pleasers, but do the will of God from the heart, everything's going to be okay. This word, not regarding his life, comes from a parallel term from out of Alexandria when they had a suicide squad. Now, they didn't take their lives, they gave their lives. This is historically accurate. When a plague broke out, these men would get together and they would go in the midst of the plague and they would treat the patients and bury the dead, knowing when they went in that some of them were not coming back. How many Christians do you know like that? I kind of like Epaphroditus. How about you? In spite of sickness, in spite of sadness, in spite of stress, he simply said, he's worthy. And I'm going to serve. I'm going to give it everything I've got. One of my dear friends in the ministry is a fellow named Chuck Phelps. Some of you Americans know him. None of you New Zealanders know him. Chuck Phelps, my son right now is his associate pastor. My son-in-law at one time was his youth pastor. My son-in-law was given an invitation to go work at the Wilds, and so he left on good terms. And Chuck hired his son. Son's name is Chad, and wife's name is Courtney, and they have one little son named Chase. 4 years ago this month, the youth group from Colonial Hills Baptist Church went to a camp in the United States called Kobiak. My friend John Getch preached. When it was over on Saturday, they were coming back from Michigan to Indiana, and they were making the exit on Keystone. They were literally 5 minutes from the church. The parents were waiting. Pastor Phelps was waiting. And the bus had an accident and hit a concrete block. Courtney went out the front window. She was pregnant with her second and died. Chad went out the side door. He died. Chase miraculously was found on the asphalt, and to this day, the only thing we can say is God Almighty protected that little boy because he's still living. There was another adult worker who also passed away. Boy, that's devastating. They're just 5 minutes from home. My wife and I had just landed in Philadelphia, and we were going to our home church. When I got wheels down, I turned my phone on. And there's a message from my daughter, Becky. Please call. And so I called, and she's crying so hard, I can't even understand her. And I said, Becky, you're going to have to slow down. All I could hear was, they're dead, they're dead. And I said, honey, who died? And she said, Chad and Courtney. Well, she was receiving moment-by-moment information from the people who had known them, and they were standing with telephones telling her exactly what was going on. So I said, well, we'll pray. And I picked up the phone and called Jeff Call, K-A-H-L, who is the director at Camp Kobiak, because I preach there often. And he was on his way, and I said, have you heard? And he said, I just got word. And he said, I'm actually going to Indianapolis, and I'm supposed to preach for another pastor tomorrow. Should I stop and see Chuck Phelps? I said, Jeff, do you know Chuck Phelps? He said, no, I really don't. And I said, well, let me tell you,
When you go looking for him, do not go to his house. Go somewhere where people are hurting from this accident and you'll find him. He said, are you serious? I said, I'm serious. I said, you go to the hospital, you may find him there, but you're not going to find him sulking. Well, we got to the place where we were staying in Collegeville, and we turned on Fox News, and there is the accident. And there's my friend Chuck Phelps. And just a few moments before, they have taken off his son, daughter, and unborn child who passed his life. And Chuck has his arms around one of the parents, one of the men, whose son went to the hospital, not badly hurt, but hurt, ministering to him. Now, if you miss what I just said, you're never going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You don't minister when it's convenient. You minister because you are a servant of the Most High God who gave his life for us, and it was totally inconvenient. My esteem for Chuck Phelps has always been high. It went off the charts that night. The next night, or the next afternoon, I called him. We wept together on the telephone. My wife and I went to the funeral. He grabbed me by the hand and pulled me in front of the two caskets. And he said, Tom, they didn't die for nothing. Let me tell you, the people have been saved. Let me tell you that this story is going out of Christ. And he was so excited in front of the caskets of his own children. Because life was not about him. Life was about him. It's real quiet in here at night. And I'm asking you, do you have what I call the E-Spirit? The Epaphroditus Spirit? Let me give you one last thing and we'll close tonight. Not only do you see his heart for ministry and his hazards in the ministry, but I want you to see his honor from the ministry. Go down to verse number 28. I sent him therefore to you the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such a one in reputation. So, first of all, notice his present honor. He tells the church, he's coming now, he's going to bring back the manuscript, and this is going to be read to him. He said, now, won't you receive him happily? In other words, get real excited. What in essence he was saying is, you sent him to me as a gift, and I'm sending him back to you as a gift. Boy, may the tribe of Epaphroditus increase in the 21st century. But he not only said receive him happily, he said respect him highly. Because in this passage of Scripture, he says, hold such a one in reputation. The word reputation means hold one in ultimate honor, value, and prize him. In other words, when he walks through the door, don't just say, hey, Paph, good to see you back. Nice trip. How's Paul doing? He said, you ought to pitch a party for him. And you ought to put him on a pedestal. And you ought to say, thank God for Epaphroditus. Let me say to those of you who are in ministry and to those of you who have people serving you, you have a pastor, you have assistant pastor, you ought to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. I'm going to move in where angels feel to tread, but I say this in the United States, so I'm going to say it in New Zealand. If you're the kind of person that talks behind the back of your pastor, you may think it's cute here, but you're going to repeat what you said at the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 12:36 says, every idle word a man shall speak, he will give an account of in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. If you want to say something about your pastor, you want to make sure it's good. If you have something to say to your pastor, then go see him privately and make an appeal. They are not dictators, but they are directors. And if you'll study, they're the under-shepherd. And they'll be esteemed highly. Study Hebrews chapter 13. Study 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me say, if you're the kind of parent that sits around and cuts down the deacons and the leaders in the church, it's going to come back to bite you and haunt you really bad. Because whatever you sow, you'll reap. There's not a preacher in this building that expects to be worshipped. Not one. But respect is taught in the Word of God.
and you ought to respect them highly in love for their work's sake. So not only did he say receive them happily and respect them highly, but then there's permanent honor. His name is cataloged in the Bible. Now, just so I can make my application and everybody will understand this, I don't care what you do for Jesus, the Bible's closed, so you're not going to get your name in there. Okay? But though you will never be canonized in the Scripture, you can be remembered by people you're with when you're gone. Have you ever gone to your own funeral? By that I mean, have you ever thought what it's going to be like when they file by the casket, what they're going to say? You ought to go there. You ought to just plan out what it's going to be like. What do you think they're going to say? What are your children going to say? How are you going to be remembered? My father-in-law was one of the most avid witnesses you ever met in your life. At 20, he was saved out of a Roman Catholic background. I mean, he got saved. He almost ran down the aisle. Lived for Jesus till 87. Pastored little country churches and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and barbered to put food on the table and raised four children. Thank God. There were three brothers and they had a daughter. Glory to God. I'm glad he didn't have four boys. And Dad just loved people. And he used to pass out these little red Bibles. I can still see him do it. He would open up to John 3:16 and dog-ear it down. And I don't know how many people he'd walk up to and he'd say, "Here, read this and meet me in heaven someday. Here, sir, read this. Meet me. Son, come over here. Read this and meet me in heaven someday." He was an Italian who got converted. And I can still see him doing it. Well, I was preaching at Franklin Road Baptist Church in Murfreesboro. My brother-in-law, John, called. He said, "Tom, Dad went home to be the Lord." I had to tell Regina. They were kind to allow us to close the meeting a night early. We drove to Lynchburg, Virginia, where he was going to be. His funeral was going to be. And we got there a little bit late because we were pulling a trailer. When we got there, my son was in school. He met us there and the girls. And we all went up to take one last look at the outside shell of Papa Fantana. God bless one of my brothers-in-law. I think it was Phil. He had placed in his cold, dead hands a little red Bible, dog-eared to John 3:16. And I could almost hear him say, "Here, read this and meet me in heaven someday." You think they're going to put a golf club in your hand, a bowling ball in your hand? Think they're going to put a checkbook in your hand? You're going to be known for something. You better make up your mind right now what you want to be known for. That's how you're going to be remembered. Epaphroditus goes down in history as a servant. He wasn't as popular as Paul, he wasn't as popular as Timothy, but boy, he got 6 verses and 141 words, and for some of you, this is the first time you've been introduced to them. Let me encourage you in something. Most of us in this room will never be a Paul, but I have good news. Everybody can be Epaphroditus. Isn't that amazing? And then the last thing, he's rewarded by the Savior because the judgment seat of Christ is coming. I think he's going to win the following things. In Matthew 10, verse 41, if you receive a prophet in the name of prophets, you'll also receive a prophet's reward. What all that is, I'm not sure, but he went to help the prophet by the name of Paul, and he's going to receive a prophet's reward. I believe he's going to get the soul winner's crown. What is our hope or joy, crown of rejoicing? Are not even he at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think there's people he led to Christ, and I know for sure he helped Paul to lead some people to Christ, and I think he's going to get the soul winner's crown. I'm convinced he's going to get the sufferer's crown. And we talked about that this morning in James chapter 1. What's the sufferer's crown? It's given to the person who doesn't complain, bellyache, and get all shook up because they go through trials. They consider cheerfully God's will and cooperate continually with God's work and call confidently for God's wisdom. I think he's going to get all of those. I have a question. If the rapture took place tonight and you were yanked on the other side and knelt on nothing and looked up at Jesus, what would you receive? Only thing you're going to get is what you send ahead. Only thing what you're going to get is what you send ahead. I don't know about you. I kind of like the guy. He took up his cross and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I, in the month of April, went to 2 funerals. One was a shirt-tailed cousin of hers. She really did not know.
It was in a church that we would not normally attend. We met her two of her brothers there. And very frankly, the guy tried to preach the fella into heaven. I want to clear the playing field tonight. If you die and go to hell, no preacher, no 5,000 of them are going to get you 1 second in heaven. It's not going to happen. Your eternal destiny is set before you die. And these yahoos are trying to preach people into heaven, are helping other people go to hell, and they're going to meet a holy God for them. Number two, he then said, you preachers have got a kick out of this. He said, now, it's my responsibility to close the service and preach the gospel. He didn't even know what the gospel is. Never got close. There was not one word about sin. There was not one word about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my wife, who's very kind and mild-mannered, got in the car, and when that little Italian blood looked at me and said, what was that all about? I said, you are married to an evangelist, aren't you? It was a pitiful funeral. 1 week later, we went to the funeral of the wife of a man I went to school with. Played ball together, went soul winning together. I had talked to David in February, and he thought his wife, Susan, was going to pass away then. A couple of years ago, Susan went on a mission trip with her husband and contracted some type of tropical disease. She never got completely over it. It dropped into her leg. They couldn't do anything but cut it off, so she lost a leg. After that, she ended up with diabetes. Added to that, she went on kidney dialysis because her kidneys were failing. In the month of December, Susan fell out of bed, broke her other leg, and they had to take it off. So here's a pastor's wife who now has lost both legs, kidney dialysis, and diabetes. I am hurting. I got tears running down my cheeks. Sitting in a motel room out in Colorado, and Dave's talking to me from Virginia. And then he said, Tom, you're not going to believe this, but I'm telling you, I'm her husband. She never has complained one day. Wow. I got off the phone and knelt by the bedside, and I confessed things I'd never even done. I thought, my soul, this woman is a far better Christian than I am. Well, she passed while we were in a meeting about 45 minutes away. And so the pastor and his wife and my wife and I went to the funeral. Another evangelist friend of mine preached the funeral. When Dave got up, he said, I'm not on the schedule, but I want to announce this is not a funeral, this is a celebration. That's how we started. He said, everybody stand up. We're going to sing when we all get to heaven. That's a good way to start a funeral. And we sang. It was like a revival meeting. My friend preached. Sure, there were tears. But Susan had been in heaven for 3 days. She's on the other side. Then we listened to women come by that she touched the life of. I guess one of them must have been at one time a streetwalker. And Susan led her to Christ and discipled her. She recorded a song and sang at her own funeral. All the way up to where she couldn't do anything, she served. My wife and I sit in that funeral and held hands and thought, she's a modern-day Epaphroditus. Are you? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. It sure is packed full of wonderful things. We've seen tonight a fellow that most of us have never even thought about before. But for the work of the ministry, he was willing to give his own life. And I pray tonight we'll quit bellyaching, complaining, feeling sorry for ourselves, criticizing other people, and we'll get busy about the work of the ministry. And I pray tonight in this service you'll raise up some folks like Epaphroditus. As we're bowed before the Lord, I want you to look at your life, and I really don't care if you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or an elder or deacon, whatever you call it. I don't really care what you are. I just want you to look at your life. I want to ask you, what kind of heart do you have for the ministry? Have you genuinely been converted? Are you really all in and committed? When the chips get down and the fireworks start, do you run like a scalded hog or do you stand like a soldier? Could they say of you today, a faithful messenger and minister?
What happens when you get under stress or sickness or sadness? What happens? You still stand by it? Are you looking at the want ads? Are you thinking about going back to the States? Are you trying to get your husband just to give up the... What are you doing? This is all what ministry is about. Now, I want you to think tonight, because this is an important part of what we've been doing the whole time. Do you have the E-Spirit? If Jesus were closing this service and he said, the following people, please rise to your feet and come stand with me, because you today are like Epaphroditus was in the first century. Everybody's got an answer to this. Would you have to remain in your seat, or would Jesus call you to stand with him because you've been standing with him and for him before? So let's put it on a positive note. How many of you would say, tonight God spoke to my heart and dealt with my life about having an E-Spirit, an Epaphroditus Spirit? No matter what I face, no matter what people think, no matter what they feel, no matter what they say, I realize I need to be all in. Just like those dice that were thrown down, I need to throw myself down at the foot of the cross and let Jesus use me any way that he wants to use me. I realize I've not really had an Epaphroditus Spirit, but I need one. Brother Farrell, please pray for me tonight. I may never have the notoriety of Paul, but I sure want the spirit of Epaphroditus. I haven't really had it. God knows that. But beginning tonight, I want to have the E-Spirit, the Epaphroditus Spirit. Please pray for me. If that's your heart and your desire, would you raise your hand real high with mine? Just hold them up real high with mine. That's me. That's me. All right, let's stand. We'll have prayer together.